We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Well, what a great day it's been, hasn't it? It's just far too good to be working. In blue, cloudless skies, the kind of sunny weather which is magnificently warm but not hot, so you can do anything you want to do without getting overheated, but at the same time you're never cold. I mean, since the rain has cleared, last week or so, it's just been magnificent, hasn't it? I mean, God is so good to us in this country, and he keeps providing for us, keeps providing for a world, really. He keeps replenishing us with his kindness. Even us city dwellers in our high-rise, air-conditioned smog can appreciate just how good it is. We can enjoy it. And we look forward to it continuing under Stephen's strong predictions for this coming weekend. Because there's hardly anything in life that can be more pleasant than the kind of day we had today on a Saturday, when you can get an opportunity of just lazing around and looking over water somewhere, other than your own bathtub, of course. It's the kind of day in which even I like a fresh, crisp salad. I wouldn't want you to tell my wife that. But there comes a day when it's the freshness of life and it's the beauty of the world which God has provided for us to enjoy and to be filled and to satisfy ourselves. And, well, today was the kind of day that reminded me of it. Verse 17 on our sheet, you'll see, you're calling it orange, I call it old gold. How will that be? I don't want to call it yellow in case it's orange. But you'll see that a key part of the passage that was just read for us, the bit that I'm going to be speaking about mainly, is there, and the little numbers refer to the verse numbers. It's verse 17. If you've got your Bible, you can do it from there, where it says that God has not left himself without testimony. He's shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven, crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy. God fills our heart with joy. Such is a description of Australia, really, in our wealth and affluence, isn't it? It's a description of the life that we enjoy. It's the good life. For we are not short of food, we're not short of the warmth and provision and shelter. We've actually got every good thing that you could ever need to enjoy life. And God is the giver of all good gifts, and he gives it to us so that our hearts will be full with joy. And if you're not full with joy in your heart in the context of the Australian good life, well, there is something seriously wrong, isn't there? Because it is a great life, and it's great to be alive. It's the doctrine of the demons, we're told in the Bible, to forbid pleasure, to forbid the pleasures of creation. It's actually the doctrine of the demons that speaks ill of God, that sees God as the wowser and the killjoy, the mean and difficult to get along with one. That's actually what the devil wants us to believe, and it's very commonly believed. It's very commonly believed that Christians believe it. But it's the doctrine of the devils that forbid marriage and sexual pleasure. It's the doctrine of the devils that insists on abstaining from certain foods. It's the doctrine of the devil to reject the God who has created every good thing for us to enjoy with thanksgiving. For everything God created is good and is to be received and to be given thanks for, and it is to be received with joy, because God has richly provided everything for us to enjoy. The enjoyment of the good world is what got money. Money is not evil. Money is not the root of evil. If you've ever heard that money is the root of evil, that's actually not what the Bible says. The Bible says the gold is mine and the silver also, says the Lord. God is the one who owns money and has created money. What the Bible says is the love of money is the root of all evil, which is very different to money itself, because money and wealth and power are given by God to us to enjoy. And friends, we've got enough of it to enjoy, haven't we? You could say, well, I'd like some more, but that's what's meant by the love of money routine. Right? He gives us all good things that we need to enjoy life. Everything we need, and we have a lot of it. Really? We're magnificently provided for by God in this world. Now, why was Paul saying this kind of thing in verse 17 here of the book of Acts when he was in a little town called Lystra? And why am I saying it to you tonight? Well, over the next 5 weeks, tonight and the next 4 weeks, I'm going to speak about the original gospel, which is the heading you see at the top of the sheet, and it'll be there for the next 4 weeks. And as we're going to go back to some of the very earliest examples of gospel preaching that we have available to us. This was happening somewhere in the 40s AD, 10, 15 years after Jesus died. This is what they were preaching. Because if they didn't get it right then, well, I don't think we're going to get it right ever. And if we're going to get what Christianity is all about, well, we need to get back to the original gospel. And each week we'll be looking at just one of these key passages in chapters 14, 15, 16, 17. We'll look at the key passages where they actually spoke something of the gospel. Tonight's one's not a complete gospel presentation, but they spoke something of the gospel so as to see what it's about. Now, because you can't preach the gospel without actually seeing some degree of response, you'll notice that also there is this card in the envelope business. If you take it out now, you'll see what it is, then we can sort that out because we'll come to it later. It's one of those cards which we use regularly for people as they come by our church. And I'm going to ask everybody to fill it out and in due time, and I'm going to ask them to fill it out, and if they're just newcomers or passing through or members, well, they can tick that. But you'll notice down the bottom there, there's things like, I'd like some spiritual help. Because if what I'm saying tonight to you is something new, something that you need to follow up on, if I'm going to be saying something which actually is touching you so that you need to make some action about it, I want to provide you with the opportunity in a way of being able to do that. You'll see the envelopes there for the confidentiality factor. They go to our staff. And the pencils there, because we know people come to church without pencils. Those who are newcomers, those who are regular members, they take notes, and so they've all got their Bibles and their pens already going flat out. That's what the card will be about, and we'll come to that at the end. But what I want us to be setting out is, what was God's message? And let's get it authentically right by looking carefully at the words of what was said in the original gospel. And let's put them in their context first, so as to make sure we're not distorting them. Lystra was a little town in Turkey, in the centre of Turkey. It had a legend, though, an interesting legend, that the gods had come, the gods of Hermes and Zeus, in fact, had come and visited an old couple who were very kind to them, even though the old couple didn't know that they were the gods because they'd come as men. And that the gods had then blessed that town of Lystra because they had been entertained so nicely by this old couple. It was a legend. It was a legend of a long time ago the gods came when Paul and Barnabas arrived in Lystra. And they healed this crippled man, a man who had been lame from birth. And so the locals assumed that the gods had come back again. And that Hermes, who's a great speaker, he was there. And Zeus, who's a silent, strong type, there's Barnabas and there's Paul. The gods have returned. And now that the gods have come down to us, well, we're not going to miss out this time. We're going to offer them up sacrifices. And so they go to the temple of Zeus and they get the bulls and they bring them into town and they're ready to offer the big sacrifice. Paul and Barnabas are a bit slow on the uptake. They don't know what's happening, basically because these blokes are talking in Lyconian and Paul and Barnabas can't understand Lyconian. So it's all happening around about them, but they don't know what the fuss is that's taking place. And when they finally see what is taking place, they're horrified. And so they race into the crowd, tearing open their clothes so as to show that they're not gods, they're actually men. And they cry out, we are only human. We're only human, just like you. We're men just the same. It's a funny thing to do, isn't it? You ponder it. What would you do if people actually want to say, you are gods? It gives you a certain leverage in the local community, doesn't it? Well, I'm glad you've noticed it, friends. Now, as a god, I would like you to... I mean, you could really do a lot of a power of good for yourself, couldn't you? Apart from doing a power of good for yourself, if you wanted to kind of get everybody to become Christians, you could say, yes, well, I am a god. Now that I've come and I found out there's a bigger god than me, his name is Jesus. Why don't you come and... I mean, I could do things good for God as well, couldn't I, if I accept what is being said here? Interesting, I've never heard anybody suggest that they should have taken it up. That is, we know that it wouldn't be Christian to do a thing like that. Which is interesting, in a sense, isn't it? Because even those of us who are not Christians recognise that that's not a Christian thing to do. That's not what Christians should be doing. That is, they recognise that being for Christ means that you stand for doing the right thing the right way. Even though they know Christians often do the wrong thing and they often do things the wrong way, they know they shouldn't, and the apostles here shouldn't do that. But the apostles might have had a baser motive than this. Just a chapter ago in this book, back in chapter 12 of Acts, has been recounted for us the death of Herod. There are lots of Herods in the New Testament, in case you get confused. This is the grandson or so of the Herod who was killing babies at the time of Jesus. This is quite some track, way down the track, this Herod. Let me read the paragraph, it's only a little one. On an appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not a man." Immediately, because Herod didn't give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down and he was eaten by worms and died. Now the last bloke who accepted the adulation of the crowd for being a god when he wasn't didn't live long to enjoy the adulation. And that could have been well ringing in the apostles' ears. You say, "Oh look, Philip, this is a bit far-fetched, isn't it? I mean, frankly, man struck down, worms eating him, he dies just at that moment. It's just too good to be true, isn't it? That Herod could possibly die like that." Well, fact is stranger than fiction, friends. And whereas some of the people in the New Testament are not too well known because they're obscure persons, Herod was a king. He was well known. And the Jewish historian Josephus, writing completely independently of the New Testament, describes the death of Herod in just exactly the same terms. That as he stood up at this particular meeting, exactly the same meeting, the crowd started to call him a god. And at that moment, he collapsed and, writhing in pain, started off and died shortly thereafter. It's exactly the same story in Josephus. The New Testament hasn't made it up. That's what had happened. It was at the very point of being called God that the man was cut down. And now some of you are saying, "Well, I thought when it was just the New Testament it's a bit far-fetched, but if the history books say it as well, it must be right." Which of course is a marvellous piece of prejudice, isn't it? That is, if the New Testament says it's far-fetched, whereas if Josephus, the Jewish historian, says it's true, how come you work out which ones you're going to believe and which ones you're not going to believe? Why don't you take historical documents to be historical documents? It happened. On this occasion, we know from two independent sources that it happened. But if it happened just recently, can you imagine how Paul and Barnabas felt when people started calling them God? "No, I'm not God. No, don't make that mistake. No, I don't want the worms. No, God, no, I'm not. Please, thank you, no. Just humans. Rip open the shirt, show the hairy chest. Thoroughly human at this point." Very keen to produce the point, weren't they? Funny thing this, you see. When an angel appears to the apostle John in the book of Revelation, John falls down before him and starts worshipping. And the angel gives the favourite verse of all parents, which says, "Do not do it." It's a great verse. Parents all know it. Revelation 19:10. It's the first verse you learn once you become a parent. "Do not do it." It's very useful under 1,000 circumstances. The angel goes on and says, "Do not do it. I'm a fellow servant just like you. Worship God." Exactly the same thing. You see, the godly person would never accept the worship that's due to God as a worship due to themselves. The angel wouldn't do it. The apostles wouldn't do it. And do you remember? When Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared in the room, and there are only 10 of the disciples there. Thomas was off doing we don't know what. And when Thomas came later, he wouldn't believe it. And he says, "I'm not going to believe unless I stick my fingers in the hole or in the hands and shove my fist up his side. Then I'll believe it." A week later, Jesus appears again. Thomas is there. And Jesus says, "Well, here you are, Thomas. Have you go." And Thomas falls at his feet and says, "My Lord and my God." And what does Jesus say? "No, I'm just a man. Look, here, rip open my shirt. Check out the hairy chest." No, he doesn't do that. He does what the angel says. "Do not do it. Worship only God." No, he doesn't do that either. He says, "Blessed are you, Thomas, for you've seen and therefore you believe. And even more blessed are those who haven't seen and yet believe." And Jesus wasn't cut down like Herod. Jesus accepts the praise of man as God. Paul and Barnabas won't be in it. They're not God. They rejected immediately. We're just human, only human, just like you. And we've come to bring you good news. That's what we're here for. We haven't come to get your praises, but to bring you the great news. That is the gospel. Here's the apostle's job, bringing the good news. And it's very different to being a newsreader. Right? The newsreader, all he brings is the sensational news. That's all his job is. But, well, it's not really. His job is to get more people listening so that the advertisers can sell their wares to more people. But that's not the job of these people. Their job is to tell the great news of the day, the very important news. Well, what is it? Men, verse 15, why are you doing this? We who are only human like you, we're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. This is the message. It's to turn. We're bringing you the good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God. Now, friends, this is always the message. The message is always to turn. And it's why some people don't like the message of Christianity. That's why some people try and look for alternative messages, because it has this unpleasant characteristic of it that it tells you to turn. You see, the message is saying to you, like that message in the freeways, stop, turn back, you are going the wrong way. It's not a message people like to see, especially if they're travelling at 110 km at the time. It's not a message I ever want to see. But when it does come to you, what does your mind think of? Well, it thinks of danger. It thinks of how do I get into reverse at this speed. It thinks of things like that, doesn't it? But I'll tell you something funny about us humans. I mean, you might be different to me at this point altogether, but I'd be surprised. It also thinks, how stupid, I wonder, nobody, I hope nobody can see me, doesn't it? It enters into us a pride. That is, I've driven down one-way traffic streets the wrong way, full bore, not knowing that they were one-way traffic streets to the end. And when I find out, I'm hardly ever worried about the danger I was in. I'm never worried about the danger other people were in. But I am worried about the fact that somebody might see me and laugh at me. Which is a complete stupidity, isn't it? It's an irrelevance. Anybody should be like that. But I don't like being 100% wrong. And so any message which is going to be a message that you're going the wrong way, stop, turn around, is relatively likely to be unpopular with proud people. I say, a minor modification on my course, maybe. But to turn around, that's what the message is going to be. And it's why the rich and successful and the high achievers, by and large, don't like Christianity. They don't like the message. Because if you're rich, if you're successful, if you're a high achiever, well then, you're winning the game of life, aren't you? And if you're winning the game of life, the last thing you want is somebody to change the rules. That's not on, is it? I mean, if I'm winning, the rules must be good, mustn't they? It's only when I'm losing that I want to say, now hang on, these rules aren't fair. We need to change things here. That's why the enemies of Jesus were the Pharisees and the leaders, the rulers, the establishment, the leaders of the temple, the synagogue rulers. They were the ones who were the enemies of Jesus, because the message of Jesus calls upon you to stop. You're going the wrong way. And it's hard to see that when you're winning. That's why the poor and the lost and the outcast and the guilty and the failures like what the message brings, but sometimes their pride still stops them. It is surprising and astonishing how low you can get in the gutter and still hang on to your pride, and still hang on to that sense of, don't tell me I'm doing the wrong thing, I still know what I'm doing. It's surprising how far you can go without getting rid of old pride. Yet the really desperate, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the lepers, they were the ones who followed Jesus. Because the message is always about turning. It's always about being wrong. It's the opposite of the New Age, if you notice those New Age religions, or the secularised New Age religions too, in different counselling forms and the rest. They are always affirming you, aren't they? They're always telling you that you are right and that you have tremendous power and potential, that you have latent control, that you are an important person doing really fabulous things and a very significant human being indeed. You are wonderful. But I'm going to go quite differently to that. For the message is about turning. That's what it's about. And turning will mean going quite differently to the way you're going now. Which may mean making restitution for some of the things that you've done. You see, when you turn around, then some of the things you've done, well, they need to be fixed up, don't they? And that's really quite messy. Last week I was in Melbourne and preaching there, and I told the stories of some people who have turned around. Told the story of a man who, having built an insurance company for many years, came to know Jesus as his Lord and turned around, and so went back to the insurance company and to the police to make good what he had done. He turned around. The man came and saw me afterwards and said, well, he'd left his previous employment, 6 months poor, but when he left, he took some of their equipment, partly out of spite, partly out of greed, partly out of getting back at them, partly because they weren't using it, partly because no one else wanted it. But he said, if I'm going to be a follower of Christ, I can't do that. So he said, tomorrow morning I'm going down to my previous employer to give back the equipment that then they haven't missed. So there's someone who's turned around. It's eating humble pie, isn't it? A lot of egg on your face when you do that kind of thing, isn't it, to go and apologise. It might not be like that. It might be just to apologise. You know, you really have been bitchy with someone for the last 6 months and, oh, sure, they've done wrong things and all the rest of it, but you shouldn't have told them the lies you said, and you shouldn't have told other people about the lousy things that you said about them, and you really need to go and say sorry. I shouldn't have said that. So that's turning around, isn't it? It can be quite difficult turning around. One of my daughters was telling me over the dinner table tonight about her friend who is always poor, but always seems to be buying things. And she said her mother's just like it too. Her mother, she said, she collects the dole, but at the same time she's got a full-time job. Now, what happens to a person like that when they hear this message? They've got to turn away from what they're doing. But you've got to do more than just turn, haven't you? To really just say, well, I won't take it anymore. I'll quit my job now and just live on the dole, or I'll quit the dole and just live on the job. No, you've got to clean up the mess, haven't you? Do you see why people don't like it? Actually turning and making restitution, fixing it up, that really is fairly painful. It's painful on my pride, may be painful in what I've got to do, it might actually lead me to prison. Charles Colson, the advisor of Richard Nixon, legal advisor of Richard Nixon, when he turned, confessed to crimes that no one else knew he'd done, no one was even looking, and wound up with a 3-year prison sentence. That was turning to Christ. Best thing he ever did, wound up in prison. But what's it talking about here, turning? To the people in Lystra, it was actually turning from worthless things to the living God. But what's he talking about here? He's talking about the worship of Hermes and Zeus. That's the worthless things they've got to turn away from. With the temple of Zeus and the priests and the sacrifices of the bulls to Zeus and the worshipping of Hermes, that's worthless stuff. Oh, that's a bit rough on another religion, isn't it? Well, of course it's worthless. And no one worships Hermes and Zeus today. We all know Hermes and Zeus were a figment of the Greek imagination. You don't go around these days and find, oh, I suppose around Paddington we might find a Zeus temple. But really we know that Zeus is not there. There never was a Zeus. Zeus doesn't exist. Never has existed any more than Hermes has. And so worshipping them, giving your life to them, making sacrifices up to them, well, it's worthless. It's a stupid thing to do. Would have been hard to see then, wouldn't it? Not so hard if you saw the living God. It's hard today for people to see the worthlessness of the things they worship. Well, not so hard if you know the living God. You see, astrology. If we raced out tonight and bought our newspapers, we could look it up. And 1/12th of us would have exactly the same future tomorrow as a result of the astrology columns. It's fascinating. We could divide the whole of us up into 12s, and they're the 12 who are going to have a happy, they're the group that's going to have a happy day tomorrow, and they're the group who've got to watch out for strangers, and they're the group. It's fascinating that we can divide up the world. One of our congregation here became a Christian after having written an astrology column for several years in the newspaper she used to work for. And she told me she just picked it up from the other newspapers. They just gathered up different things from different newspapers. They recycled the predictions, and 78% of Australians read them. 28% of Australians actually take action as a result of what they read in those columns that somebody is just pasting together with scissors and paste. There are people out there choosing partners, choosing furnitures, changing jobs on the basis of what another person is doing with scissors and paste. That's awful, isn't it? There are people who are worshipping something that is totally worthless. For the stars don't control you. And anyway, if the stars, if you go into a serious, genuine astrology, they've got it all wrong. The ABC had a marvellous expose of the astrologists a couple of years ago with an astronomer who pointed out that the whole astrological tables have actually got the stars in the wrong place, because over a period of time they haven't taken in the variations in the movements of the planets, and all astrologers have got them in the wrong part of the heavens. They're actually astronomically incorrect. All this time you thought you were a Virgo and you're a Leo after all, or whatever it may be. It's all worthless nonsense. Some of you have heard this one before, but it's just so good I can't resist it once more. Because some of you haven't, and I just wouldn't want to miss anyone miss out on this. I had the great privilege earlier this year of being given a present. I often are given presents, but this was a really good one. Some people very kindly went up to the local Dharma bookshop, and they bought it for me because they knew how much I would enjoy it, and I've got a lot of enjoyment out of it, as have many of my friends too. It's just here in my fob pocket. Wouldn't go anywhere without it. It's my crystal. There it is. It actually looks like a broken piece of a 1930s chandelier, but they paid good money for it. Well, they paid money for it. And the Dharma bookshop was so kind as to tell us what it does for us, or what it'll do for me now that I'm the owner. Here it is. It's all written out for me. Activates and enhances the pineal and pituitary glands. Stimulates brain functions. Amplifies thought forms. Dispels negativity. Not about crystals, I may say. Receives, activates, stores, transmits and amplifies energy. Alignment with higher self and emotional, mental clarity and balance. And is excellent for meditation. No wonder I'm feeling on top of the world. Carrying this around in my fire. One of my problems is they didn't actually have an instruction manual which tell me what to do with it. Whether I'm supposed to suck it or wear it around my neck or poke it in my ear or up my nostril. I'm not told what I'm supposed to do with this thing. But when I found out what to do with it, it will dispel all my negativity. I'll go around saying this is the most wonderful thing that's ever been stuck up my nostril. This is really what makes life tick, is this crystal. Now I am an activated pineal pituitary gland person. Now I really am on top of the world because I've got this. Friends, it's utterly worthless, isn't it? And any shop that would sell junk like that with that kind of absolute nonsense is a shop that has got no morality or ethics or truth in it. It not just brings discredit upon crystals, it brings discredit upon everything else they're flogging off in that shop, doesn't it? That you could go around saying this kind of chink of whatever it is could have such profound effects upon people. Turn away from worthless things. Turn to the living God. I mean, when you've got the possibility of being in touch with the Creator, what are you hanging around with crystals for? When you've got a chance of actually knowing the one who made the heavens, what are you reading the stars column and finding out whom to marry and whether your Leo goes with your Virgo or not? Turn to the true and living God, the creator of all, the one who is giving good life for us and who gives us this wonderful world to enjoy with all its seasons and its food and its replenishment, that we might have full hearts of joy and happiness. God has let us go, he says. We would put it in terms of saying he's given us our freedom, or he's given us our head. As parents, wise parents do with their teenagers, they say, okay, you've grown a certain, you go, make your choices and make your decisions and make your errors. God has let us go. He hasn't stopped our foolishness. He hasn't stopped us worshipping worthless things. But all the time, he keeps giving testimony to himself. Keeps giving testimony to his kindness. By the way, he keeps providing for us in creation. Such a magnificent world. Well, he keeps providing for us the sunshine of a day like today and the rains that will in due time produce the crops that will feed us. So if there is a God who has made the whole universe that you know of, if there's a God who provides every good gift for you to enjoy that you know of, then why not worship the God who is God? Why not turn to the one who made you and who feeds you and who rules the universe? Why not turn to the one who, unlike the crystal, is alive? The living God. Because if I turn to the living God, why? I might have to treat him as God. And let him run my life. And make my choices according to his will. And his desires. I might have to give up. And I might have to go and apologize. And I might have to go and make good. And I might have to get my life in order. That's right. In the order of the one who's made it. And who owns it. And who gives me every good thing I could ever dream of. Fully. Well, that's Lystra. But now it's your turn. This is the message, the original and only gospel. It's not all that there is, for he doesn't get on to talk about Jesus and his death and resurrection. You'll have to come next week to hear more about that, won't you? Wouldn't want to miss out on that anyway, would you? In fact, come over the next 4 or 5 weeks to actually get what the whole gospel is saying. I'm just going to tell you what this bit is saying. What this bit is saying is enough, though, to make some response. Because the heart of the response is to turn. The heart of the response is to say, I've had enough of fouling up the stupid life the way I'm doing it. I've had enough of following after worthless things. Why, they may not even be religious things. They just might be the stupidity of my career. I've had enough of chasing the wind. I'm going to turn back to God. I don't know exactly where that's going to lead, but if it's God, the good God who gives everything for my enjoyment, it can't be worse than where I am. It's got to be better. It is, my friends. It's a load, load better. It's 1,000% better than you could ever imagine. And why not turn? Well, my life's not worthless. I've got lots of good things going for me. Yes, that's the trouble. Rich young rulers find it very hard to turn. Oh, well, I could turn if I wanted to, but I mean, people know I'm a Christian already. I wouldn't want to discourage them by letting them into the secret that I'm really not. That's the trouble with pride. Well, I don't want to make a fool of myself. Yeah, that's the trouble with pride. Keep on making a fool of yourself and you think you're not. Why not turn away from the worthless things to the living God? Well, how do you do that? Well, by prayer is the first step. By saying to God, I've ignored you. I really haven't been living my life for you. I've been living my life for myself and for other things and stupid things. And saying, please God, forgive me. And by saying, please God, change me. That I might live with you as God instead of worthless things. It's a matter of talking to God about it. And of course, if you talk to God about it, then you've got to get up and do something about it, haven't you? Can't just stop at that point. Oh, well, I said the magic words. We're okay now, God, aren't we? wink, wink, nod, nod, nudge, we're okay. No, you're dealing with God here, friends. You're going to turn back to God and you've got to say, well, where do I start putting it in order? Do you want to pray that kind of prayer? You may well want to pray it and not quite know how to do it, so I'm going to help by leading in prayer along that kind of line. I'll do it slowly so you can work out whether you want to say what I'm saying. But if you want to say what I'm saying, then in the quietness of your own heart, you say it to God too. If you want to change some of the words, well, it's your prayer, not mine, so you pray it the way you want to pray it. And after we've prayed it, we'll get talking about what we're going to do next. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm sorry that I've ignored you. I'm sorry that I've chased after worthless things. I'm sorry I've done the wrong things and haven't worried about what you thought about it. Why don't you tell God about some of those things? Please forgive me. Please accept me. And please help me and change me that I can start living with you as my God. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.